The reading of today comes from the book of Psalms 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us make into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is great and a great king above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and his sheep of his hand, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as at Meribah, as on the day at Meza in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my works for 40 years, and I loathed that generation. And said, they are a people who go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is the word of the Lord.
As usual, we'll pray. Lord God, we thank you for those simple but profound words we sung in the children's song, that the very words of God are in our hands. We praise you that you speak to us today by your Holy Spirit through your once given word, and we pray that that would be our experience this morning, that we would hear you speaking. But more than that, Lord, we pray that you'd give us responsive and obedient and trusting hearts, so that your word is indeed active and alive and powerful in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe I'm told to encourage the diggers. They've already gone. They're on the way out. Good. You may be a little surprised that that was the reading, given that we're in a series on a New Testament book, the letter to the Hebrews. The reason is very simple, as we'll see in a moment. It's because that psalm is quoted repeatedly in the passage we're looking at today, the passage from, try not to look at all of that too much. Just take it one line at a time. Don't be distracted by the big stuff. It was my fault for getting it to them a bit too late. So just let it make sense as I speak, not sit there thinking, what on earth does that mean? It's quoted a lot in the passage from the Hebrews, from the letter to the Hebrews. But I thought it would make most sense to us when we get to Hebrews if we've understood a little bit what Psalm 95 means in its own right. So it starts out as an invitation to join in a great song of praise. So come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. And then, as is usual with the Old Testament worship, and actually should always be the case in a way, it gives reasons why we should do that. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, and so on. So there's every reason, says the writer, to join in this song of praise. So come, let us worship and bow down, verse 6. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. But then there's a sort of grating of gears, if you remember old cars which used to grate the gears when you tried to change speed suddenly. There's a grating of gears as he moves from invitation and praise to a fairly somber and solemn warning. It's as if to say, come and praise, but here's something which may get in the way of your praising. Here's something which might hold you back from offering praise with your whole heart. And it comes at the end of verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. When we get to the New Testament, it's interesting, the word for harden there is the Greek word from which we get the word sclerosis. You know, a sclerosis of the arteries, the hardening of the arteries. It's that Greek word which is there under hardening of heart. The risk, the thing that might hold us back from offering praise is what we might call a repeat performance. God's people doing again what they have done in the past. So remember the journey that they had made from slavery to freedom. It's one of the most famous journeys in history. Even Hollywood got onto it, I believe, with the film The Prince of Egypt. Cartoon film, trick film, whatever that is in English. And they made their way out of Egypt, where they were in slavery and imprisoned and oppressed, across the desert to the promised land of Canaan. It began with God doing some amazing things to liberate them from oppression. It continued with him doing amazing things to look after them, to protect them, and to provide for them during that journey of hundreds of thousands of them across the desert. But what happened when they got to the border of the promised land? 12 spies, one from each of the tribes, is sent into, in English we'd say, to do a recce. Aufklärung, I think, a good military procedure. Oder Auskundschaften was the other word I found. See what it's like in there. What's the military strategy going to be? And on return, 10 of them give it thumbs down. It's too risky. The inhabitants are too strong. They're entrenched. And 2 give the thumbs up. It will be tough. They are strong and entrenched, but our God is stronger. And most of you will know they listen to the 10, not to the 2. And they bottle out. And the result is that God condemns that whole generation to missing out on the fulfillment of the promise. And we get that in verse 11. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, i.e. the promised land. There's nothing new under the sun, says the writer of this psalm, which Hebrews tells us is actually David, even though it's not attributed in the Hebrew that way. And the essence of his message, don't repeat the mistake of your ancestors, your forefathers. Verse 8, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness. Those are two occasions when they ran out of water and complained to God and rebelled in a sense because they panicked. So they started the journey but never finished it. A whole generation passed away before they entered into the land. And the writer to Hebrews sees the same sort of danger in his day. So we can turn now to page 1205. And our actual passage is, you can probably see it, Hebrews 3:7-4:13. So far, we've heard the writer arguing that Jesus is greater than angels and he's greater than Moses. That was the leader on that journey across the desert. And so, conclusion, his message is even more worth listening to. 2 verse 1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And we've heard that this Jesus is the perfect priest. We're going to hear a lot more about that, but we've had an introduction to it in the previous chapter. He became fully like us, in order that he could set us free from that prison governor, from the devil, a far worse prison governor than the Pharaoh of Egypt. So 2:14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, i.e. he became human in every way, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So it's a new rescue from slavery, but from a far worse slavery than the people of Israel back in Egypt. That's what he's come to do, and he's greater. He's the perfect priest. So surely, the argument goes, no one in their right mind would leave behind all the benefits that Jesus has brought and go back to the angels and to Moses and to the Jewish priests in the temple. But there is a danger of exactly that happening. And we see that through two little if clauses in chapter 3, just before our passage, verse 6. We are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence. And in verse 14. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So the writer is concerned about a repeat performance. Because on that journey with Moses, they had repeatedly said, this is too hard. Let's give up and go back. At least we had garlic in Egypt. I'm not joking. They did say something like that at one point. I didn't have time to check the reference, though. They thought of all sorts of reasons to complain and say it was better back then, even though they were in slavery. And he fears that his readers are in danger of leaving Christ and going back to their old ways. Now, many of you will know the English expression to take a carrot and stick approach. I believe in German that is a Zuckerbrot und Peitsche approach. It's how you get a reluctant donkey moving. You offer a reward, the carrot, but also a sort of negative incentive, the stick, hitting it. That's the approach the writer to Hebrews is using here with the stubborn donkeys amongst God's people. We've had the carrot, the blessings Jesus brings by being so much greater, and now the stick, the peitsche, in the form of a warning. And it's a warning issued in terms which is very difficult for them to ignore, because it's a warning taken from the pages of their own scriptures, and this is what they're going back to, the old religion. So surely, if it says this in the scriptures, they are going to listen. And first we have the reminder from Psalm 95. And you see in verses 7 to 11, he quotes from it. Notice that it's in the present tense, he says. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, in other words, what was written back then, hundreds of years before by King David, is still the Holy Spirit speaking to his people today. And the warning comes, what happened to them could happen to you too. Picking it up at verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, or it's literally an evil heart of unbelief, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another, ermutige einander, every day, as long as it is still called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, and he repeats it again, and this won't be the last time, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now here's a question we need to consider before we go any further. Who is the you? Who is it that is on this journey and getting the carrot and stick treatment? You'll see. See it up there. There are three types of you involved here. First of all, there are the psalmist's hearers. We might call them the original hearers. David was concerned that the worship of his generation might be endangered by a repeat performance by the original, i.e. that David's generation would do the same as the original generation, the psalmist's hearers. Then there are the letter writer's hearers, these Jewish background believers scattered around the Mediterranean, we believe, as we'll gather later, some of them hardening their hearts and turning back. And finally, there are today's hearers. Because it will always be today. Exhort one another as long as it is called today. And today, 18th of May 2014, it is still called today. So the Holy Spirit is still saying this today. You do not harden your hearts. We are, if you like, the third, or in this list, the final you. This is where we go to hear God's voice today, to the word he spoke to his people in the past. As Jesus put it, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And whichever of those generations we may belong to, the same point applies. What counts is not whether we have begun the journey, but whether we are still on that journey. It's no good starting on a journey if you turn back before you reach the destination. Think about that desert generation. They had everything going for them. They'd made a great start leaving Egypt. They had a great leader. They knew what their God was capable of. All their experience told them there was nothing to worry about. There was no need to fear. And what happened when they faced challenges along the way? They began to complain. Verse 16. Who were those who heard and rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? In other words, you'd have thought they'd know better after all they'd experienced. And with whom was God provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, not reaching the promised land? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Don't do that, says the Holy Spirit to us. God is not interested in yesterday's obedience, but in today's obedience. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. It's not enough to be living among God's people. We have to live as God's people today. One Christian writer has written a book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. It's what the Christian journey is through this life, a long obedience in the same direction. So let's think a bit more about what it is that causes this hardening of heart. So that's the second main point, main question. What is the cause? You may have noticed the writer actually gave us two reasons for it in 18 and 19. To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So which is it? Disobedience, ungehorsam, or unbelief, unglaube? We tend to think of belief in terms of what is going on in our mind. You know, whether you believe in God or not. Whether your reason believes in God. But there was no danger of the people of Israel becoming atheists on their way through the desert. Their danger was running off after other gods and giving up on their God. The issue actually wasn't so much believing, that the rational intellectual thing, but trusting. if you like, the existential experience level of life, would they trust this God, which officially, on paper, they believed in? Would they trust him to protect them and provide for them? But that doesn't quite solve the dilemma. What caused the sclerosis of heart? Was it the failure to obey, or was it a lack of trust? Maybe you want to think, especially those who are parents or have been parents, but those of us who haven't can observe it for ourselves. Think of what is going on in a child when it fails to do what it is told. You tell them not to cross the road without holding your hand, but they step onto the road without their hand being in yours. Is that a failure to obey, or is it a lack of trust? You have a rule that they can't raid the fridge without permission. When you pop out to get the post, well, strangely, the number of choc ices in the freezer decreases by one, or possibly more if they hand them out to their brothers and sisters. Which is that, a failure to obey or a lack of trust? And when they're a bit older, you're away overnight and you leave the oldest in charge and say, no sleepovers, no guests. And later you get other parents thanking you for letting their kids sleep over. The whole class has slept over. Which is it? Failure to obey or lack of trust? And probably we initially say, well, of course it's failure to obey. They disobeyed. What led them to disobey? Is it not a lack of trust? Is it not that both of those are true? One is the root and the other is the fruit. If they trusted you to know what is best, and if they trusted you to want what is best for them, they would have obeyed. Or at least they would have been more likely to obey. There is such a thing as pure evil, which disobeys regardless of whether you trust. But lack of trust is often the unseen root that leads to the visible fruit of failing to obey. And so it is on our journey with God. If we really trust God to know what is best for us and to want what is best for us, well, we're much less likely to ignore his voice or to disobey. And I imagine it's often true the other way around as well. Our acts of disobedience are actually evidence that we don't trust him to know what is best and want what is best. Hardening our hearts rather than paying heed to his voice reveals, if you like, what we really think. That means, I think, that rebelling against God is rarely something which comes out of the blue unexpectedly. There's nearly always a process leading up to it, a process which involves hearing his voice, but not doing anything about it. Just a gentle... There's nearly always a process leading up to it, a process which involves hearing his voice, but not actually doing anything about it. If you like, a gentle unwillingness to trust and obey. It starts with just neglecting the voice that we hear, or ignoring it. Nothing so crass as actually saying no to God's voice. That's how the process of sclerosis begins, when we fail to respond with faith and trust. That's what he meant, I think, in 3:18 to 19. Those who are disobedient, and because of unbelief, it's both and. And he underlines it in the first verses of chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. Or literally, we were evangelized just as they were. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Slightly complicated Greek there, and by comparing it with a footnote, I think that's slightly more helpful. I think what it's actually saying is, the message of good news that they received didn't benefit them because their response was not combined with faith and trust. And that same thing is happening to the hearers of the letter. They've heard the good news about Jesus Christ. They've been evangelized. But they're no longer responding to that message with active trust, even though in their minds they may still believe it. And that failure to trust amounts to disobedience. Since therefore, verse 6, it remains for some to enter that rest, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. They're doing what their forefathers did. So what is the cause? A lack of trust as the root out of which the fruit of disobedience grows. We need to be careful that we don't allow that root to develop hidden without noticing it. And then it leads to disobedience. Now notice the assumption in all of this is that the journey is not yet over. It's sort of implied or assumed that none of the ewes had reached their destination at the time that they heard this message. They're all still on the long obedience in the same direction. So let's consider a final question. What is the destination, the Ziel? Because if you think about it, by the time David wrote Psalm 95 for his generation, the journey of the people of Israel had reached its destination. They were in the promised land, Canaan. They were no longer a nomadic people wandering in the wilderness. They were now inhabitants of the land that God had promised them. In fact, David was the one who had conquered the last few remaining pockets of territory not in their hands. Moses' generation didn't make it, and the next generation did under Joshua, and a few generations later it was completed under David. But did they reach the destination? Let me read verses 8 to 10. If Joshua, the successor to Moses, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Well, there's quite a lot in those verses. Actually, they would be suitable for a sermon on their own on the biblical understanding of rest. Let me briefly sum it up for you by suggesting again three types, this time three types of rest. There's divine rest. What God did on the seventh day. And that's given us here in verse 4. He has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Now, that rest, if you go back to Genesis 1 and 2, you'll discover, isn't rest in the sense of sleeping off all his hard work and exertions. It's rest in the sense of enjoyment. Enjoying to the full, delighting in all that he had created. And that rest for God was impossible. Probably shouldn't say it was impossible for God. Let me put it this way. God made it only possible that he would fully enjoy the rest in company with mankind, because he had created us as the pinnacle of creation. He had deliberately created us like him, so that we could have a relationship with him. So God enjoying creation would have meant enjoying, delighting in relationship with human beings. As we heard last week, it's our destiny to share in that rest. But that destiny cannot be realized because of the fall, Sündenfall, because of our sin. Verse 5, for example, again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. So there's divine rest, God resting, and that means resting and enjoying it, delighting in it with humankind. Then there's earthly rest. I put that in inverted commas because it's rest associated with a particular bit of planet Earth, the promised land of Canaan. That's the rest they enjoyed most fully under David and Solomon. Just for a very few brief years, they enjoyed the rest of the land, the rest in the land that God had given them. But it's not the real thing, we discover. It's just provisional. It's partial. It's only a picture, really, of the real thing. Later on in Hebrews, the writer will use this illustration of distinguishing between Old Testament shadow and New Testament reality or fulfillment. And we might think of it as the difference between the architect's model of a building and the building which is actually built. One's the shadow, one's the reality and the fulfillment. The rest that lies ahead, the ultimate rest, is beyond anything we can imagine. The land of Canaan was just something like the architect's model. And we could call this ultimate rest the heavenly rest, described here as Sabbath rest. Then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, verse 9. That will be the end of the journey. That will be the destination. That is the place and the time when we enjoy to the full our destiny as human beings, just as God will then be able to enjoy to the full the new heavens and the new earth, the creation that he has made. That means that this third type of rest, our heavenly rest, is actually us joining God in his divine rest, the first kind of rest. That's our destination. Infinitely, unimaginably better than the rest that the people of Israel were heading for on that journey across the desert. So we have an even greater incentive not to stop hearing his voice and not to fail to respond, not to run scared or bottle out when the going gets tough, and not to let our hearts harden imperceptibly, bit by bit, as we fail to listen and respond. So to go back to the title, Jesus is greater than the promised land. We could, in a way, say he is the promised land for the Christian. The promised land is life in Christ, life with Christ. That is where all those promises of land in the Hebrew scriptures are fulfilled for God's people today. But I was thinking as I was preparing this sermon that in a way a better title might be The Challenge of Today. Because it's all about how to respond to God's voice today. And verse 11 gives us an indication of what the response might be. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, that ultimate rest, life in Christ, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience, the same pattern of disobedience from the past. It will be hard work. It is hard work, as it was for the people of Israel crossing the desert. There are many dangers along the way, many struggles and difficulties along the way, many times when we find it hard to trust. What will help us along the way? Well, two very practical things. One another. Verse 13 of chapter 3 again. Exhort. Urge on one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We have a responsibility for one another, to help one another, to urge one another on. to love and good deeds. And the other thing that will help us, or one of the many other things that will help us, is the Word of God, listening to His Word, which is where we hear the Holy Spirit speaking to us today. It's where we hear His voice today. And that's where he closes this little section, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active. We heard that in the song earlier. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The Word of God is active and powerful to do the job if we will respond. If we will hear his voice today and say yes to his voice today. Somewhere I have it. There's a song we've been learning recently, which I did have, but I seem to have mislaid somewhere. Here it is. The song which talks about 10,000 reasons. It starts, the first verse says, the sun comes up, it's a new day dawning, it's time to sing your song again, which we'd be thinking every morning. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. But we could perhaps think of that on a bigger scale. The new day dawning is the beginning of our life with Christ, and the evening is the time when we're preparing to cross the border into life everlasting, our promised land. And there's another verse which describes that. And on that day, when my strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come, still my soul will sing your praise unending. 10,000 years and then forevermore. Will you be still singing his praises in the evening of your life as you prepare to enter the promised land? Sadly, statistically, you won't. Each one of us runs the danger of sclerosis of the heart, of no longer responding to God's voice in the way we once did, and the hardening process begins. None of us are safe from that. All of us need to be attentive today. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. As we sing the next song, it's from Psalm 23, the Lord's my shepherd, I will trust in you alone. And as we then come to the communion table, you might be wanting to think to yourself, do I, will I, trust the Lord Jesus, even when I don't understand, even when it's really difficult to do so? Will I respond with faith when I hear his voice? Let me close with some words from the first hymn. Church of God, elect and holy, be the people he intends, strong in faith and swift to answer each command your master sends. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we are conscious we are often weak in faith, and like your people of old, we easily panic and fear and fail to trust you to protect us and provide for us. And we pray that you would strengthen our faith day by day as we learn to hear your voice and respond with trust. We pray that we may be swift to answer each command that you give. And we pray that as we approach your table once again and remember what you did to make it possible for us to be on this journey to this ultimate destination, maybe we be renewed in our desire to keep trusting, to keep saying yes to you. And maybe we be renewed in the strength to do just that. In Jesus' name, amen.